Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is living, it's a two-edged sword that cuts through the heart and the soul. Lord, I pray that as we come to hear it this morning, that you will help me to be able to handle it rightly, and that you will help all of us to hear your voice speaking to us, that you might convict us where we need to be convicted and encouraged where we need to be encouraged. So we commit this time to you now and ask for your understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I've already said, this is probably one of the most famous stories known in the Bible to people in general. And it's a story really that does resonate with many people because they understand from it that we're supposed to be kind to everyone. But knowing that we need to be kind to people, people are happy because they want others to be kind to them, kind of forgetting that actually they need to be kind to themselves. And the knowing doesn't always translate into action. I just want to read a couple of headline news over the last few years. This first one you may actually remember from 2019. The headline says, "Good Samaritan spends 2 weeks in a maximum security prison after a woman whose car he helped fix falsely accused him of indecent assault." Now, just a bit of background on the story. A man, Mr. Kenan Basich, stopped to help a 19-year-old woman to fix her car. She'd crashed the car. She'd gone into managed to pull it into a service station. And even though this guy was a married man with a young child, he spent a couple of hours when he should have been going home to be with his family to help this woman fix her car up so that she would be able to get home herself. Now, at the end, apparently they hugged one another as a way of showing appreciation, and then he actually followed her in his car for a short while just to make sure that the car was functioning and that she would be able to get home safely. Then a few days later, the woman claimed that Mr. Basich had actually stalked her and then indecently assaulted her, and he spent 2 weeks, as I said, in prison. But not just that, he lost his job, and also he underwent a divorce from his wife, who didn't want anything to do with such a man. But then Mr. Basich's lawyer said, "No one would have ever expected that as a good Samaritan, when you stop to assist somebody, would actually be subsequently charged with these serious offences." A while later, all the charges were dropped. The young woman had been pressed by police because there had been CCTV footage that had shown up, actually with recording the evidence of this event. And she eventually broke down and confessed that she'd actually been lying about the whole thing. So Mr. Basich said that the incident had deterred him from ever stopping and helping another person again. But it's interesting that on both the lawyer who was representing the man, but also the media, called this man a good Samaritan. And this is what he got for it. That happened in Sydney. But there was a headline even just last July here in Melbourne. Melbourne man calls police after spotting crying woman. In this occasion, a man was driving down a fairly quiet suburban road in just South Caulfield here with his girlfriend, and he spotted a car with no headlights on, parked in the middle of the road, as he said, strategically on a bend. And he, as he was approaching, saw that the driver's side door was wide open, the woman was lying on the floor, and she was holding onto her leg and screaming, and basically yelling at anybody coming by, please come outside, help me, I'm dying. But the man himself had a really bad gut feeling. Something wasn't quite right. So he decided to drive down the street just a little bit further, and he called, when he pulled over, he called the police and the ambulance, explained the situation, and the first responders came. Now, when the police arrived, there was no person there. There was no car there. And the police actually said to him that he did the right thing. And he exercised caution in calling the emergency services rather than being a good Samaritan and stepping out and helping. Because clearly this was an attempt at a carjacking. Now, after the man actually posted a video about this event on TikTok, dozens of others shared their own horror stories like this. One person wrote, something like this happened to a dear friend back in 2002. In this case, it was a woman with a crying baby. But my friend doesn't remember anything after jumping out of his car to help her. But he was found by the garbage truck in the middle of the street, unconscious, with his head bleeding. Lost his car and got his cracked skull for all his good efforts. So I could go on. But it's really sad, isn't it, that these kinds of events take place. I actually remember when I was on my way or with my family to the minister's family camps, which I believe is coming up again. One year we were heading to Halls Gap, and just as we were approaching the township itself, we saw a car by the side of the road with the bonnet up, and there was this ghostly figure of a woman. She was sitting or standing by the car and obviously was in distress and was looking like she needed some help. My dad, being a person who thinks of himself as a good Samaritan and always willing to help, was ready to stop and jump out. But my mum happened to notice some movement going on in the bushes opposite the car as we were approaching. And so she felt a little uncomfortable and suggested, seeing we were so close to the town, maybe we should just keep going. It's only a couple of K away, and we could just tell a service station there that a tow truck would be needed a couple of kilometres down the road. Now, in a world that we live in today, it's in such a mess that people actually use the kind-heartedness of others as a way of tricking them and hurting them and taking things from them. But as we look in our text this morning, the trickery isn't about trying to hurt any good Samaritan, but it's actually a story where a man is trying to trick Jesus. And through this and the consequent story that Jesus tells, actually, this term, good Samaritan, comes about. It's the origins of it. So, just looking at the story itself, we all know it well enough, but I'll just quickly run through it. We can see here that it's a lawyer, trying to test Jesus and asking a question about inheriting eternal life. Jesus doesn't answer his question, though. He actually turns the question back on the lawyer, and as a lawyer, of course, he would be expected to know an answer like this. In fact, he would probably be expected to know all 613 of the Mosaic laws that can be found in the Pentateuch. So, having turned the question back on the lawyer, I guess the lawyer might have felt a little bit sheepish. And so it says here that the lawyer wanted to justify himself in front of the crowd. And he does this in a way by almost making out that Jesus didn't quite understand what he was saying, and so he asked another question to clarify what he originally meant. And so he focused on the particular detail of who is my neighbor. Now, as we can see from the lawyer's response to his own question, there are really two parts in the answer. But it's interesting that he focuses on just the one part, focusing Jesus' attention on loving the neighbor and not on loving God. And I wonder actually if that's because there's a bit of a divide between what's visible and what's invisible. And there's a divide between outward action, which people can be aware of, and also the inward attitude that people can't really see and know. Caring for a neighbour, showing love to somebody, is something that can be quite clearly seen. And it's visible, whereas actually loving God is very much an internal, personal thing, and people don't really see what's going on inside a person's heart. But we know that the Pharisees themselves, the teachers of the law, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all of them seem to be very much about outward action and being seen to be good. They liked the prominent places in the synagogues. They liked to be seen praying. They liked people to be sort of talking, oh yeah, look at them, they're doing so well. All right, so being visible in the eyes of the people was important, which is why it makes sense that they're focusing, or he's focusing, on the loving of the neighbor. I guess in a way, if we think of another story where there's very clearly a visible and an invisible component, it's when Jesus actually was in a room teaching, and four friends brought their lame friend to Jesus, but they couldn't get in, and so they cut a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. Regardless of the authority that Jesus had to forgive sins or not, it's interesting that the question arises, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk home? And because Jesus had done the prior, he'd said, your sins are forgiven first, and people were kind of mumbling. But because it's an unseen thing, there's no immediate evidence that what Jesus had said had actually taken place. In a way, it's easier to say. Nobody can see otherwise. But to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he then also does what is going to be really obvious, and if it doesn't work, is going to look a fool. So he tells the man to pick up his mat and walk home. Which, of course, that he does. But here in this question, the lawyer isn't using the visible to prove the invisible. I think even though his original question was about an invisible heart matter, and that is being right with God in order to inherit eternal life, from his second question that he's asking, he's showing that he believes that he can actually do something outward that's visible that will enable him to earn eternal life. So to respond to the question, knowing the man's heart, Jesus tells this story. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually directly answer the man's question. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? But Jesus, through his story, says how to be a neighbor to another. And that's actually an important twist that I'm going to come back to a little later. But after finishing his story, Jesus again puts the onus on the lawyer himself by asking another question of him, which is, which of these men was a neighbor to the unfortunate Jew on the side of the road? And the lawyer gives, again, the right answer. And so satisfied with that with the lawyer's response, Jesus then tells him to go and do likewise. Again, I'll come back in a little while to look at the doing. But for now, it's just clear that the man wanted something to be able to do, to show, to prove his righteousness outwardly. And Jesus gives him something to do. So that's the outline of the text for us today. And it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus manages to turn around the question that's meant to test him. He puts that back on the person who's examining him to actually prove to the man himself that what he's asking is not right. Jesus does this regularly, actually, whether it's the Herodians who were trying to trick him earlier in Matthew 22, asking about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus asks the question, whose image is on the coin? It could even be someone who's a little bit confused about who Jesus is. Even though John the Baptist, his own cousin, was quite clear about who Jesus was at Jesus' baptism, when he was in jail, he actually sent disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus' response was, well, what do you see and hear? Go tell John these things. Then there's Nicodemus, who actually doesn't even get to ask his question. Jesus knows straight away where he's headed, But we know that he must have been about to ask a question, because verse 3 of John 3 says, Jesus answered him. And then he goes on and speaks again of this very internal heart matter of what is required to get eternal life. So here in this situation again, Jesus knows that the lawyer is out to test him. And using the profession of the lawyer and knowledge of the lawyer, Jesus asks, okay, so what does the law actually say? What is the answer according to you? And then, of course, to prove himself, the lawyer has to give the right answer to show that he knows what he's talking about. And through this interaction, Jesus actually is using this opportunity to not only teach the lawyer, but also the crowds of the futility of trying to earn eternal life in your own strength, which is the heart matter. Now, just as Jesus asks questions of the lawyer, I'm going to ask three key questions of our text and this morning. And as we ask these questions, I trust that we can see what Jesus has to teach us. So question one, what does it mean for the lawyer to justify himself? Question two, why does Jesus not tell a story to identify the lawyer's neighbor, but instead actually tells a story about how to be a neighbor? And question three, what is Jesus asking of the lawyer when he tells the man to go and do likewise? And then how, of course, are we to do likewise? So let's have a look at this first question that I posed. What does it mean for the lawyer to justify himself? With a second question directed at Jesus. Now, this morning it occurred to me that we might have a lawyer in the audience or in the congregation. So, Ben, please feel free to correct me afterwards if I'm wrong in what I'm about to say. But the word justify is actually a legal term which can be interpreted in two different ways. The first is to prove right, and the second is to prove no guilt. And I think there is a difference, and I understand that difference between these two interpretations as being the difference between being right about something and then not having done something wrong. So as we've already seen, it's no surprise that Jesus' response to the lawyer, or his initial question, is to turn it back on him to answer for himself. And I can imagine that the lawyer might have felt pretty stupid. I mean, of course he knows the answer. So why is he asking a simple carpenter's son a legal question or something of matter of theology? So because of this, all right, and the fact that he is able to answer the question really well, I mean, he's managed to condense those 613 Mosaic laws down to two. I mean, in a way, the Ten Commandments sort of condenses the 613 laws into 10, but then this man goes further and actually brings it down to just two. Love God, love your neighbor. So I think the first reason that he's trying to justify himself is actually proving himself right in asking what appears to be a simple and even silly question. As I said earlier, I think he might have even been trying to prove that Jesus had misunderstood him, and so he was wanting to clarify that first question. And so trying to make out that the question wasn't as simple as it looked, and therefore proving that he's actually right in asking it. And I think the second reason that the lawyer is trying to justify himself is because he knows deep down within his heart that he's a sinner and that he's ultimately guilty of breaking both of these laws that he's just answered with. And what he's actually asking Jesus to do is lower the bar so that he can feel better about himself, to feel like he is actually achieving and fulfilling the law so that he will be free of guilt. And so what he's asking Jesus to do is limit the number. He's limiting the number of people that he has to care for, or at least the type of person that he should be caring for, because he wants Jesus to limit who his neighbor is. Now, the lawyer was wanting Jesus to actually allow him to fit comfortably within his own interpretation of the law and therefore be guilt-free. As long as he could say, yes, I've been to a neighbour, to my cousin, twice removed, or I've been a neighbour to the other Jewish family in a village down the road, he could feel safe and he could feel like he had completed the law. But unfortunately for that lawyer, Jesus' story basically points out that the lawyer actually needs to be a neighbour to everyone, even those that he personally despises and rejects and would consider almost an enemy. So when trying to get Jesus to lower the bar, ultimately Jesus raises the bar and gives him an even more impossible task. The lawyer wanted to do something, but he wanted to do something easy. He wanted to make it easier for himself, and yet Jesus actually gives him a much harder task than he could ever have imagined. Now, before we were reminded that Jesus is famous for turning questions back on his examiners, but he's actually also quite well known for raising the bar on interpretation of the law. Where the law says, don't murder, what does Jesus say? He says, don't be angry in your heart. Where the law says, don't commit adultery, and Jesus then says, well, that actually means don't look lustfully with intent in your heart. So that raising of the bar should not have come as a surprise. But this then brings me to answering my second question of this text, and that is, why doesn't Jesus directly answer the lawyer's question about who his neighbour is? Jesus knows the heart of the man. And when the man asks, who is my neighbour? Jesus gives a response in such a way that he actually has to work it out for himself, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the matter being that the lawyer simply wanted to be okay with his own disobedience. He wanted to feel comfortable being able to break God's laws as he was supposed to uphold them, being a lawyer, being an example to everyone. And I guess the question to ask is, do we ever find ourselves in that position? Knowing that there are things that we do or say or maybe don't do, but we're okay with that. And we want to stay okay with that. Could be small, could be big. But knowing that something that we're doing is sinful, do we try and play down God's word so that we don't have to feel guilty about it? And Jesus doesn't let the lawyer get away with this, and he's certainly not going to be letting us either. He's going to raise the bar and expect more of each of us. By having the stranger in his story looking after the unfortunate Jewish man, rather than having an apparently righteous Jewish priest or Levite look after the man, Jesus adds this twist to the story. Jesus is actually showing here that even an outsider from the people of God, somebody who doesn't have God's laws given to him explicitly, still knows in his own heart what is right and what is wrong. This outsider knew exactly what to do when he came across someone who was more unfortunate than himself. He knew how to treat a fellow human being, one who was equally created in the image of God. And I think it would just be good to take a step back here, actually, to the Garden of Eden, where God created mankind in his image, to understand this idea of being able to look after one another, equally created in God's image. When God created Adam and Eve, there were only two people in the world. And God told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And it was the job of mankind to take the garden that God had planted and to spread that throughout the whole world. And God teaches us clearly that every human being that has ever existed has come from these two. And interestingly, for a couple of thousand years, everybody on the earth spoke the same language. Even after the world had been destroyed because of the sins of the multitude of people that had started to cross the earth, even after that, and God started afresh with Noah and his family, there was still only one people and there was one language. Right up a few hundred years after the flood, as the people again were starting to multiply, up to the point of the Tower of Babel, again, a story that we know well, all mankind was one people, one nation, one language. But today that's not the way things are. We look around and we can see diversity. Even in this building here, I can see people from different nations, different skin color, hair color, different shapes and sizes. We're all different. But that diversity is inherent in God's design. There would have been diversity there, but the language would have been the same, and that people would have considered themselves one people. Even if you look at animals, you can see great diversity in their kind. Each has come from its own kind, but there are many cats and dogs. So, because of this, there was never meant to be a concept of insiders and outsiders or foreigners and citizens. There's only one race, and that's the human race. And so the neighbor is anybody who you come across. As Paul the Apostle actually says later, he says there shouldn't be either Jew or Gentile. And again, that covers the whole world. So what Jesus is really wanting to point out here to the lawyer and to the crowds who are listening is that every single human being, no matter where they come from, what they look like, what languages they speak, they are one of us. Now, we know from the history of Israel, as we read through our scriptures, that God chose his people as a fresh start, in a way. He started with two. He started with eight, or he started again with eight, with Noah. And then even after Babel, things were not working. And so he started again, afresh, with Abraham and choosing a people. But he promised all the way back then that the people themselves, the people of Israel, would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the nations. That was the purpose of calling out a nation for himself. About 500 years later, as that new nation had grown and was being brought out of Egypt, God gave them a whole set of laws. As we said already, the Pentateuch there was 613 laws that would set them apart from the rest of the nations around them. He would explicitly be giving them this code of conduct that would be what things should have been from the very beginning, with the way that people treat one another. And then they were to be the example and the light in the world that will enable others around them to see and to be drawn back to God himself. And it was only really the Israelites who got a misunderstanding of what God meant by setting them apart. They thought that it meant to stay completely separate. Holiness that God had called them to was to be set apart as an example, but not to be separate from. And it wasn't just the people, even prophets like Jonah would get that wrong, as we can read. But in a way, the people of Israel were the start of what should have been a people living under God's rule again in God's place, so that God could fulfill this plan that he had for mankind, that they would grow and they would spread and that the knowledge of him would cover the earth. And just like the Garden of Eden was supposed to be expanded with mankind's expanding and spreading across the world, so God's people should have been increasing and living his ways and spreading that across to all nations. Now, when the Northern Exile happened and there was this intermarriage between some of the peoples that were transferred back and forth from Assyrian areas, we actually get right, it gives rise to the Samaritan people themselves. And those of the remaining tribes then even felt that they were more special because God had preserved them, and so they were the only holy ones left belonging to God, and they really very much kept to themselves. But long before any of this was taking place, even as this newly birthed nation of Israel was being called out of Egypt, we read back in Leviticus 19 that God gives very clear laws to his people how to live and behave with other people. The Israelites were actually privileged because for now they were the only ones who knew those laws, but they were supposed to be teaching them. They were supposed to be showing them and drawing others to them. Now, I don't think it would be too much of a stretch to say that actually the lawyer who was in the story or who was questioning Jesus might have even had this chapter in mind, or at least a chapter like it, when he was summarizing the second law, loving your neighbor as yourself. As we were able to read, there are quite a few different laws that are given there. This parable of Jesus, he sets the Samaritan or the stranger among them up as a people, or as a person, sorry, who is basically like a poster child. This is the example, and yet he's the foreigner. He's the one who's outside. He's the one that you guys have rejected. But he is my example of kindness and goodness and concern and love that I expect of you when you're treating your fellow humankind. The Samaritan was the example of what neighborly action was looking like. Now, you can imagine how hard that would have hit the lawyer. It's not the response he was really wanting to hear. And Jesus is basically opening his mind to understand that actually the neighbor, the person that everyone is commanded to love as themselves, actually includes the lowest or the worst of peoples. Those that would be considered despised, dirty, outsiders. And the lawyer very clearly knows that he's not obeying that command. We can see that the idea hits home because when Jesus actually asks him, okay, so which of these men actually was the neighbor to the injured man, the unfortunate man, the lawyer couldn't even say the words, the Samaritan. And Jesus had named him. He'd used his nationality to identify him. But the lawyer himself was not able to do that. But because the answer was very clear to all around, obviously the lawyer had to give the correct answer. But he chooses to do so by identifying the man by his actions. And again, here it comes to what is outward and what's visible and what is doable. But he says, the one who shows mercy. Now, Jesus tells the lawyer to go and do likewise. Now, if we just quickly look again at verse 25 in Luke 10, we can see that the lawyer is asking his original question not to learn something, but to test Jesus. And as he comes out of this interaction, he must have been asking himself, who is this guy? He's a simple carpenter's son, and he's telling me, a teacher of the law, of the people of God, highly respected, to go and behave like a filthy Samaritan. Little does he know that Jesus is the Son of God and actually is the one who not only knows the answer to the question about how to inherit eternal life, but is the answer. He is the way to the Father. And rather than testing Jesus, the lawyer had the privilege of living in a time where God's Son was physically present in the world. And so he should have been trusting in him, believing in him, and putting his faith in him to receive the eternal life that he spoke about. As is so often the case with Jesus' parables and stories and teachings, he's really shocking his audience here. But he doesn't shock people simply for the shock factor. He's not getting clickbait. All right? He's simply understanding life and doctrine and belief and law in the ultimate level, which is something that we as humans can never understand. Our common, often incorrect understanding of God's word dictates and limits what we do and how we do it. And so when we hear God and when we hear what Jesus is saying here, we are shocked because it takes away all of our preconceived ideas. We have God's word before us, but we don't always understand or handle it correctly. And that's why even as I started, I prayed that the Lord would help me to handle it correctly. Because we know that teachers are judged more severely, and I don't want to be under God's judgment unnecessarily. So what do we learn from the passage today? Well, going back to my third question of the text, what is Jesus asking of the lawyer and therefore by inference of us when he says, go and do likewise? Well, if we as the church are the people of God today, we have to ask ourselves, how easy is it for us to be making these same mistakes that the Israelites were making in Jesus' day? Like the lawyer, are we looking for ways to limit God's word to us? Do we try and restrict it to what's easy and comfortable or even achievable by us so that we can do it? How often do we try and justify ourselves by looking for ways to reduce the meaning of God's word? Do we ignore the Old Testament and say that's been superseded, we now only follow the New Testament? Or do we only even read the red letters, just looking at the Bible in front of me? I don't have a red letter Bible at home myself, but there's the red letters. Do we just follow those because we know for certain that these are the words of Jesus and we just ignore everything else? There are many ways in which we can restrict what we hear. But Jesus flips the whole connection between the alien and the foreigner with the people of God in his story. And in doing so, he tells us something. He tells us that someone who doesn't even have God's law is able to fulfill it. Someone who should know no better actually outperforms someone who does know better. As Jesus ended his story with go and do likewise, he's not only telling the lawyer that he needed to be like the Samaritan, but he's actually saying that the enemy of the lawyer is a better neighbor, according to God's definition, than the lawyer himself. He's a better person than the lawyer. And again, we see this coming across in Jesus' teaching in other places where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. And Jesus points out that the tax collector, according to God's standard, came away justified and not the Pharisee. So Jesus was actually telling the lawyer that he needed to become like the stranger living among God's people, the one that they wanted to have nothing to do with. They might have left them alone, they might not have done any harm, but they did no more. They despised them and left them out. At the beginning, I read a news item about a gentleman called Kenan Bassage. He clearly is not your typical English-speaking Caucasian Aussie, and he wasn't. He was an Eastern European migrant who had learned a very sad lesson that day about how some people treat strangers and foreigners in Australia. And if that's how an Eastern European person is sometimes treated, how about the people who are even more different to ourselves? There are those that we fear or are taught to fear as we hear the news and see what's going on in the world. We're taught to dislike certain folk. Anthony and I are working amongst the Arabs and Muslim migrants here in Melbourne. How much do we as a church love these people? But it might not be the Arab or the Muslim. Maybe it's a Buddhist or a Hindu or an animist who has moved into your block in the neighborhood. Do we love them? And if we do, how exactly are we supposed to be loving them? And I think the very end of the story, where the Samaritan himself comes back to check up on the injured man, or at least promises to do so, and to cover any extra debts that the innkeeper may have incurred, is a good clue for what we are supposed to be doing. The hero of the story, the Good Samaritan, goes above and beyond even just the basic needs at the time. So Jesus is saying, go and do likewise. Go and go above and beyond what's necessary. If the church is supposed to be the means by which people grow in number and influence in the world, what are we to do to make this happen here in Australia? How do we go above and beyond? Now, let's just quickly go back to Leviticus 19, verse 34. It says here, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There, the people are told that they are to treat any stranger as a local. And this is more than, as I said, not just doing them any harm, but actually earlier in verse 19, God's people are told how to treat one another. So it's quite clear what we need to do. God's people are commanded to share what they have, whether it's food, housing, clothing, and so on, with those who don't have. God's people are commanded to pay someone properly for any work. We have a lot of, Eastern Europeans, maybe South Asians, who are coming doing a lot of the trades work and things like that. We have them coming into our homes, making sure that we don't withhold anything or delay in paying. God's people are also told not to spread false rumors or to slander these people. We are told not to try getting revenge on anyone who may have upset, hurt, or stolen from us. But interestingly, at the end of each of these batches of commands that God gives here in Leviticus 19, God reminds his people that their obedience is required because he is the Lord. Jesus actually tells us that if you love me, you will obey me. And this ties these two key commands together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Without loving God first, how is it possible that we can love our neighbor? If we are loving our neighbor as we ought, then we are showing that we love God. As an added extra, actually, at the end of Leviticus 19 there, God reminds the people that they were once strangers in the land of Egypt. And being a stranger themselves is actually an incentive and a reminder to them on how to treat strangers. How were they treated in Egypt? They were treated very poorly. And yet, God is saying, because of the bad treatment you received, remember that you need to treat others better. You need to treat them well. So while these commandments had actually been given to the people who had only just immediately left Egypt, they were still relevant for the people of God at the time of Jesus, millennia later. And in the same way, here in Australia, I guess we can all consider ourselves strangers, even for those of us whose families might have come out of the UK on the First Fleet. I don't know if anyone's in that situation here, but all of us have been a stranger at some point in a land, because none of us, even in the 200 years of history of Australia, have actually been here longer than the Israelites in Jesus' time had already been in the land of Israel, and yet they were told to remember being strangers in Egypt. So in addition to this, we're also told as God's people that we are strangers in this world. As God's people, this is not our home. Our ultimate home is in heaven. And yet, we are to live here and to be his people for his glory. So remembering that we, too, were strangers is another way of actually helping us in knowing how to take care of the stranger amongst us. And returning to the immediate passage in front of us, Luke 10, Jesus had just sent out 72 other disciples into the people's towns and homes to prepare the way for his coming. And as God's people, in a way, we are expected to be going out and preparing people for Jesus' coming, his second coming, ultimately, but also his coming to meet with them. We don't know whose home Jesus is going to go into, whose heart Jesus is going to reach, but we are there to share the word and to share life with people so that they are prepared. We are tilling the soil, as it were, as well as planting the seed. But in the earlier part of Luke 10, Jesus actually outlines three things, very practical instructions for ministry. While they're not specific to how to deal with strangers that these people may encounter as they're going out, they are still very relevant for the people of God today who are called to make disciples as we go into the world and spread his love in our own spheres of influence. So the first that people are told to do is enter into their homes and eat what is set before you. When we think of hospitality, we think maybe that we need to have people come into our home and we're worried about what we might give them to eat. But here, Jesus is saying, no, you go into their homes and eat what they give you. Now, obviously, you're going to have things like allergy considerations, but I think it's important to realize that when we're given food that's strange to us, that we're careful to eat it and enjoy and appreciate what is given to us. The second thing that Jesus asks his disciples to do is to heal the brokenness of those who are they meet. So many foreigners who come to Australia have come from quite traumatic backgrounds and circumstances, especially the migrants and the asylum seekers. But listening and supporting them as they share is actually a powerful way for them to be able to process and heal. And as we listen and build trust with them, we're able to then speak into their lives. Which is the third thing that we're asked to do. We're asked to share the essential story of Jesus and explain in a way how he can meet their needs. And a simple sharing of testimony, as I mentioned before, in my classroom, I'm often sharing testimony with my students about how God has met our own needs and how God has freed us for his glory and for his purposes. It's these things that we can do that enable their hearts to be prepared, their hearts being tilled, as I said before, creating this soil that enables the truth of God's word to take root and to bear fruit when the Spirit works. So as we do these things, let's just remember that the one who commands that we go out and love our neighbor as ourselves actually has all authority, as Matthew 22 says, on earth and in heaven. So we actually have nothing to fear. We can go out, we can reach out, we can give, we can love, and we can do all this in the strength of God's Spirit. And we can observe all that God has commanded us. And we can be sure that his word will not return void. So all praise and glory be to God for his mercy in choosing a people for himself. And my prayer is that we as the church, as God's people, that we love and obey him by loving the strangers amongst us. Amen. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that there is much to learn, and yet you are gracious to us, you are patient with us, and you also provide us with your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to equip us so that we might obey. And in that obedience, Lord, see the stranger who lives amongst us also be drawn to you and become a part of your wider kingdom. And you do all this for your glory. And we thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.